Our scripture today is all about the church and how God intends that it relate to the world. The big idea is that to reach the world, it takes the church. What is the church, and why is the church necessary to reach the world with the gospel? After I gave a missionary challenge a few decades ago, a young man came up to me and very enthusiastically described his plan to get as close to China as possible in a small boat and then swim ashore and begin sharing the gospel. I said to him, "God bless you, brother, but if you want to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God, you need to be sent by the church." And his response was, "But the church isn't doing anything." Little did he know that the Chinese church was already becoming the largest church of Jesus Christ in the world. Perhaps his church wasn't doing anything, but his problem was his misunderstanding of the role of the church in taking the gospel to every tribe and nation. Reaching the world with the gospel is not a job for a missionary Bruce Willis. If it's not a team effort, it's doomed to failure. Now, the following church bulletin bloopers, these are some of my favorite things in life, written not by teams but by a committee of one, are a perfect example of this principle. "Please welcome Pastor Don, a caring individual who loves hurting people." Well, that wasn't a good one there, probably people figured that one out. This one is a little harder. "Come out this evening for a time of prayer and sinning." And then this one wasn't very thoughtful. "Overeaters Anonymous will meet at 8 p.m. tonight in the large room." And finally, my favorite one, "If you choose to heave during the postlude, please do so quietly." Wayne Grudem defines the church as the community of all true believers for all time. And he bases this on Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which states, "God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself." In the New Testament, the term "the church" is used to apply to all those whom Christ died to redeem, all those who are saved by the death of Christ. Was the church born at Pentecost? No, it already existed at Pentecost since the time of Abraham. The author of Hebrews states in chapter 12, verse 1, that we are surrounded by a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith. He was not only referring to believers who came to faith during Jesus' life and ministry on the earth, but also to believers listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and I won't read the whole long list of heroes described in the Old Testament who through faith were made acceptable to God. In his book, Systematic Theology, which I would recommend to all of you, Wayne Grudem describes two kinds of churches: the invisible church as God sees it, and the visible church as Christians on earth see it. Westside Church of Reading is part of God's visible church, but also part of God's invisible and universal church. So when we say to reach the world, it takes the church, we're talking about both the visible and the invisible church of Jesus Christ. All too often when someone says the church, what pops into our mind? Usually it's a building, like our building here on Swayze. But in Scripture, the church is the body of believers that meets anywhere. Today we are the church that meets here in this building at this address. The crudest church structure Becky and I probably ever taught in was an open-sided plastic tarp held up by 8 bamboo poles just 10 feet from a dusty road. Every time a car or truck drove by, all of us were engulfed in smoke, but it was the church. But it's not the structure that makes the visible church. As Grudem states, the church is the group of people who come together each week to worship as a church and profess faith in Christ. I think that each week in there is very, very important. Because of both the visible and the invisible church, even as we sit here, people all over the world are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, are turning to him in repentance and faith, and are being discipled. We tend not to look at world missions that way because we're used to focusing on missionaries and what they've done and what they do rather than the whole picture of what God is doing to build his worldwide church. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Let me illustrate this by sharing a six-minute PowerPoint of Becky and my story of serving as missionaries sent by the church. So we'll go through this quickly, but I think it'll give you a kind of a visual idea of what we're talking about and where we are coming from. So this is our hospital, Bungalow Hospital, 46 years after we started with a humble dispensary. Believe it or not, this is us in 1975. I was a second-year surgery resident in San Diego, and our daughter Rachel, who is here today, was an eight-month-old baby. Several months later, we headed overseas as medical missionaries. We had applied to serve as missionaries with the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and they asked us to go to Gabon to start a medical work in the southern part of the country. We had to look on a map to find out where Gabon was. Africa has 54 countries, so don't feel badly if you don't know where they all are. But we had to look as well. After praying for guidance for several weeks, we felt God calling us to go sight unseen. The map of Gabon is here in this picture, and the top red arrow there in this image is the capital city, the location of Libreville, where we arrived by freighter in May of 1977. Nowadays, we arrive in airplanes, of course. And the lower red arrow indicates the location of Bungalow, a two-day drive back then. Along the way, we encountered many surprises, including this hand-pulled ferry that crossed to the Bungalow side of the river. And that had been built by earlier missionaries. I thought to myself at the time, a very ungracious thought, is this all these guys could do in the previous 30 years? But the Lord fixed that real quickly. next slide is what we started with, a small dispensary that previous missionaries had, and the local church had funded and built. Within the 6 months of our arrival, the Alliance churches sent the rest of our missionary team and raised $50,000 for our project, which at that time was a huge amount of money. God led Becky and her colleagues to open a nursing school that would train and disciple local Christians to care for the sick and share the gospel. 23 years later, our crude dispensary had grown to a 50-bed hospital, and we were treating about 15,000 outpatients a year. By this time, Bungalow Hospital had become the major referral hospital for about a fourth of Gabon, and roughly 200,000 people. In addition, many were coming from the capital city 350 miles away. But a problem developed. I was the only surgeon for 200,000 people. There was no way I could keep up. I was operating day and night. I was working more than 100 hours a week and burning out. And I knew that I couldn't sustain it. One day, as I was just praying and pleading with God to send another surgeon to help me, God said to me, "You train them, David." I thought that was, first of all, I said, well, that's just a random thought. And as I started praying, continued to pray, the Lord said it again, except more firmly. Over the next year, God gave me an idea of how we could do that. And it was to train African surgeons exactly the way that I was trained, with American textbooks and examinations over 5 years, plus, though, a discipleship track. 2 years later, God arranged a meeting with nine other missionary surgeons from other Christian hospitals in Africa. All of us were overworked. God led us to create the Pan-African Academy of Christian Surgeons and start five-year surgical training programs at our hospitals. My first resident was a Christian doctor from Angola. Each year, we added one other resident until we had five residents. American surgeons came short-term to help train and disciple them. Some of you might recognize Dr. Tom Perry up there in the top right there in his younger days. within 3 years of starting the residency program, I got my life back. The church in the U.S. helped us develop a five-year discipleship program for our residents that is still ongoing today, although it's been updated and is really almost it's very similar to what pastors are trained in. So other PAX programs then opened at other Christian hospitals, and we began holding 10-day skills training seminars for residents from all over Africa, all of our training programs. By 2020, our hospital looked like this. Today, there are PAX surgical training and discipleship programs at 17 different evangelical Christian hospitals in Africa, and more are added every year. PAX is currently supporting and training 150 African surgeons. To date, God has enabled PAX to graduate 143 African surgeons, all of whom are still serving in Africa, except one who died of Ebola. Amazingly, all of our graduates continue to serve and witness to their patients. PAX graduates are currently in 20 of Africa's 54 countries. PAX's goal is to establish training programs in all 54 countries. It's a great story, isn't it? But what if you could become part of this story and not just spectators? You can. Three Sundays ago, I preached in this village church. You can see me there in the left there, maybe, next to that left cross. And it was one of the churches that Becky and I planted in, starting in 2012. The lay pastor appointed to this church is on the right side in the gray suit there. His name is Andre, and he's a Congolese man that I discipled and started taking and bringing him with us to these churches, and he eventually became a lay pastor. He has now been appointed over five churches out on one road, one dirt road, and this is one of those churches. He can only visit them once a month, and the reason is because he must walk to them. The round trip is 60 miles. For $1,600, we could purchase a sturdy motorbike for him so that he could visit them every Sunday. Andre is a dear brother in Christ and totally dedicated to evangelism and to making disciples. He is paid $40 as a pastor, $40 a month, and I've never heard him complain. If you're interested, talk to me or David Doomer after the service. Well, we're going to show you a little bit of a surprise. To us, after we had been serving, we were in our mid-60s and looking towards retirement. God called us very clearly to leave Bongolo and to go to Egypt to start a PAX program and a nursing program at an Anglican hospital in the Nile Delta. Now, the Nile Delta has 40 million people living in it, just in the Nile Delta, not in Egypt. Egypt is 100 million people. 97% of them are devout Muslims and have not heard the gospel. And this Anglican church has been there for 100 years. We were quite surprised to find that it is a very biblical and evangelical church. And they were just wonderful people to work with. So this was the Harper Memorial Hospital. That was our first team there. The white-haired man on the left is a Canadian academic surgeon from Canada who came and spent 7 years there, and those were our first. That was our first group of residents. Next slide. So, we had to learn with that move that remaining stubbornly where you're comfortable leads to trouble. It's not the way God wants us to serve Him. We go where He tells us to go. We don't go where we like to be. And so that was a hard, very hard thing for us, but God blessed us in wonderful ways. And this is what our hospital looks like today, or at least in 2020. God has really, really blessed there in wonderful ways. I was there for the whole month of June serving as the interim medical director, and I'll have some stories to share with you about that. But it was just really exciting. And if you ever want to learn how to put your hands on the top of a pyramid, we can explain that to you too. All right, so I'll come back to the last slide a little bit later. I hope that that gives you then a visual image. I would have liked to have had more pictures of the people that we serve, but I wanted to keep this moving here and continue to talk about this issue of the importance of the church to world missions. So here's an easy question. Who created the church and keeps enlarging it? Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Luke wrote in Acts 2, 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the church, both both visible and invisible, is God's creation for all who come to Christ for salvation. And Christ is the head of his church. How important is the church to world missions? Without even the visible church, we and our children would be easy prey for the devil. There would be no visible witness to our community except disconnected individuals. No one would reprove us when we stumble into sin. We would be fully responsible to disciple our children and new believers, whether we were capable of doing that or not. Without the church, we would be like the ostrich that lays its eggs and walks away, leaving them to the mercy of predators. Neither would we be part of a godly group that shared goals, shared tasks, shared spiritual gifts, hold each other up in prayer, and shared the burden and responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It was the church that sent and supported Becky and me for 2 years in Europe as we learned French and studied tropical medicine. For the next 42 years, the church supported us and our children financially with prayer during our decades of service in Gabon and Egypt. Without the church, we wouldn't have lasted a year. Bangalore Hospital would have remained the dream of a few quixotic African believers, and our witness of Jesus to tens of thousands of patients wouldn't have happened. But God used his church to prepare us, send us, equip us for service in French-speaking Gabon, support us, and reach out to the sick with compassion and the gospel, 10,000 miles from home. The model that Jesus established with his disciples was that they would fold new believers into local, visible churches that would meet together every week for worship, prayer, praise, giving, and the study of God's word. New disciples would become mature disciples who would then go out and lead others to faith and bring them into both the visible and the invisible worldwide church. Some would establish new churches where the gospel was not known, and this was God's beautiful plan, one that has spread the church to places around the world for the past 20 centuries. Jesus has told us that God's plan is for the church to continue growing and multiplying among the nations until every tribe and nation is reached. We need to understand that the New Testament church was opposed to the culture of individualism that is popular in our culture today. Many in America who call themselves Christians don't believe they need brothers and sisters in the faith in order to thrive and survive. Most of us have friends like this, I think, probably, who say that their faith is real. And I'm not saying it's not, but they're not committed to serving the church, either because it interferes with their own plans or because churches are made up of flawed people. I mean, I may not be flawed, but I know you guys are. People who are burdensome to love. Easier just to stay away, right? Christians who isolate themselves from the visible church are living precariously, surrounded by a world that is hostile to God and his truth. Their independence from the church means they're not bringing their unique spiritual gifts to the church and have removed themselves from God's plan to reach the world with the gospel. Contrast this to the Antioch church described in Acts 11 and 13. Now I'll read this again, chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, who were the Greek-speaking Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Acts 13, 1 to 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, meaning black, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The Antioch church is considered by many to be the first missionary church because it deliberately sent out missionaries to Gentile nations, not just to Jews. In its time, it stood as a trailblazing church. It was also a suffering church made up of refugees who fled persecution in Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen. Matthew Henry commented that what was intended to harm the church was made to work for its own good, their enemies to scatter and use them. The enemies wanted to scatter and lose them, but God scattered them and used them. Ironically, the primary agent of persecution that drove Christians to flee Jerusalem and move to Antioch, Saul, would later become one of Antioch's finest missionaries to the Gentile world, and he would turn the world upside down. And the Antioch church grew rapidly because it was a witnessing church. Acts 11:21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." How did the Gentiles hear the gospel? They heard it from the witnessing refugees in the Antioch church. They heard it from the refugees who came from the church in Cyprus. We'll come back to this point later. The Antioch church was a biblically informed church as well. Paul and Barnabas were outstanding Bible teachers, and after the teachers of the word, the Bible hadn't been completely put together at that time yet. After the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to lead the Antioch church, Barnabas traveled to Tarsus in modern-day Turkey to look for Saul and called him to join him at Antioch. Any congregation that is blessed with pastors who systematically teach through God's word will know and understand God's word and how to rightly interpret it for the times they live in. They will also know what God's plan for reaching the world is. The Antioch church was also remarkable because it was the place where followers of Jesus were no longer called Jews and Gentiles in the way, but simply Christians. That one-word description of Jesus' followers erased a troublesome distinction between Gentile and Jewish believers, enabling them to unite. Imagine if here at Westside we distinguish between our ancestors' various nationalities. That would do nothing to unite us. Finally, Antioch was a sending church. Our text in Acts 13, 2-3 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and sent them off." Later we learn that Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, accompanied Saul and Barnabas, at least until they landed at Pamphylia on the southern coast of what is now Turkey. Much later, Saul, later called Paul, and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey. The next year, the church sent out two missionary teams to the Gentile nations, one being Paul and Silas, and the other being Barnabas and John Mark. It's been estimated that Barnabas and Paul's first trip took 2 years and covered 1,400 miles. During that time, they would have needed money for travel, food, and lodging. We don't read anything about the church's missionaries raising financial support before leaving, but I think we can assume that the church was generous. Barnabas and Paul were the church's pastors, and there's no mention of Paul making tents to support himself or Barnabas working for a living. The journey they were contemplating would include boat fares to the island of Cyprus, then another long boat trip to Asia Minor. Of course, they were trusting God to provide for them, but the idea that the church sent them off with a kiss and a prayer is absurd. Even half of the congregation were refugees, even though half of the congregation were refugees from Jerusalem. As everyone knows, sending out missionaries to the end of the earth requires giving churches and generous ones at that. To illustrate this, in 1996, after God gave me the vision to establish surgical residency programs in Christian hospitals throughout Africa and starting one at Bongolo, we suddenly needed a great deal of money. We had to build housing for up to 5 surgery residents and their families. We had to build more operating rooms, purchase textbooks, establish a medical library. We needed money to build a house for a trained administrator so I could focus on the training program. Finally, we needed money to pay our future residents. The total came to a whopping $250,000. The next year, we returned to the U.S. and spoke in churches all over America. But though we were able to raise our support, by our last week, we hadn't received a single dime for the surgical training program. I guess it just didn't resonate. That is until we came to our last church. It was a blue-collar church about the size of Westside, and after speaking Sunday morning and evening, I ate a meal with 8 or 10 of the men in the church. Afterwards, one of them asked me to share something about the hospital's needs. And I thought to myself, Lord, why did you have to wait until the last possible day for this to happen? And with this church, they're all blue-collar workers. They don't have money. They don't have $250,000. But they deserved an answer, so I went painfully through the list and added it all up. At the end, one of the elders said, wow, that is a lot of money, and we'll be praying that God will, we'll be praying that God provides it. And we ended our meeting. The next week, our family flew back to Gabon. 3 months later, I received a letter in the mail from someone in that church. It was one of the men who had been at that dinner. And he wrote, Dear Dr. Thompson, when you shared your need for $250,000 for the Bongolo Hospital to begin training and discipling African surgeons at your hospital, God spoke to my wife and me. We received a large inheritance recently that neither we nor our children need. We will be sending a check to your mission for this project for $250,000. And that was how we started the PAX program at Bongolo. Sending churches must be giving churches. We like to think that American Christians are generous, and many are. This church certainly is, and many of God's people are amazing in their generosity. But the average numbers for American Christians are pretty dismal. Recent studies have shown that for every $100,000 American Christians earn, they give $107 to world missions. Americans spend more money on pet costumes than they invest in missions to unreached people groups. Yet it is estimated that by just doubling or tripling the amount of our giving, 2 times or 3 times $107 for every $100,000 we make, the amount of our giving and focusing on places where the gospel is needed the most, if we were to give that money for it, the American church could send missionaries to every unreached people group on the planet. We do a little better in our giving for refugees and to feed the hungry, but most funds for refugees around the world come from governments of wealthy countries or from billionaires who need, of course, to refurbish their reputations. Today, there are enormous opportunities for investing in God's kingdom. Just really exciting stuff. And I know you know that too. I'm currently involved in a project with one of the African graduate surgeons I trained in Bongolo. The project is to serve 350,000 plus people in Northeast Congo with healthcare and the gospel. This humanitarian crisis is occurring in the refugee city of Isiro. Dr. Jean-Claude Batineni was one of my residents that I trained at Bongolo from Congo. He and his wife are both doctors and have shown their willingness to sacrifice almost everything to help the people of this city. Most of the refugees arrive with what they can carry on their backs. They have known the horror of war for most of their lives, and only a few have heard and understood the gospel message. They live in shacks made of mud bricks, and their only water comes from a river so polluted that it's life-threatening for their children. When Dr. Jean-Claude and his family moved to Isiro last year from a small mission hospital 30 years away where they had served for 13 years, there were only 3 outpatient clinics in the entire city of Isiro, none of which had hospital beds or a surgeon. The couple sold a piece of land they had purchased years ago, took out a $30,000 bank loan, and pooled their resources with members of their church so they could start building a 20-bed hospital. It has no running water or other resources, but they built have built two buildings already. There are projects like these all over the world, and the love of these Christians puts me to shame. The Joshua Project estimates that 3.4 billion people in the world have never heard the gospel. That's 42% of the world. How long should we avert our eyes from these troubling numbers? If we want to be a sending church, we must ask God to send some of us, and we must be an even greater giving church. Sending churches must also be praying churches. Our text in Acts 13:3 tells us that the church leaders were worshiping the Lord and fasting in prayer when the Holy Spirit said to them, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Antioch church became a successful sending church because it was first a praying church. Are we a praying church? Some of us pray amazingly for our missionaries, for work, but I wonder how many of us do. I do a very poor job myself. But do we pray for the missionaries we support? I know the members of the missions committee pray for our missionaries, but are we praying that God will raise up missionaries from our own congregation so we can send them to where the gospel is least known? When the Antioch church obeyed the Holy Spirit and sent out Barnabas and Paul, they proclaimed the gospel on the island of Cyprus and then throughout Asia Minor. The result of their obedience was new churches were established in Cyprus, in Antioch of Pisidia, in Iconium, in Lystra and Derbe. That set the stage for even greater things to happen a few years later in Asia Minor and beyond. Prayer is a missionary's lifeline. Everything good that happened in our missionary careers came about through prayer. Over the decades that Becky and I served in Africa, every single significant victory we had for the kingdom came as the result of prayer. We prayed for a bridge across that river where you saw the hand-pulled ferry. We prayed for 17 years, and God brought three governments together to build us a $1 million bridge to replace our hand-pulled ferry. Several months ago, we prayed that God would provide the funds to ship a donated portable x-ray machine that was given to me by one of the businesses here in Reading. Our missions committee came through with a major gift to ship it all the way to Gabon, and John Thatcher built a crate for it. He and I packed this thing in with all kinds of styrofoam. We sent it off in late April, and I kind of forgot about it. The container arrived in Gabon in mid-May. On June 4th, 2 days after I arrived in Bongolo to serve for a month as the interim medical director, I learned that the hospital's x-ray machine had been down for the past month. That same day, two pickup trucks drove up to the hospital's emergency department with eight seriously injured men. 3 hours earlier on a forest road, a truck carrying all eight men had collided head-to-head with a logging truck. Two men in the truck died immediately, but eight others survived and were brought to our emergency department. Five of them had major fractures of their arms and legs, ribs, or skull. The man with a skull fracture also had a brain injury. Some of the fractures were open and heavily contaminated. Dr. David Skovdahl is a young surgeon who joined us a year ago, supported by Samaritan's Purse, and he and our surgery residents responded within minutes. I was glad to be there to help. None of the injured had major abdominal or chest injuries other than a few broken ribs. But without x-rays, we could only guess at the severity of their fractures or if broken ribs had punctured a lung. It just happened that the portable x-ray machine we had packed up in April and had shipped off in a container to Omaha arrived at the Bongolo Hospital a week before I got there. The day after the trauma victims arrived, we were able to find the crate, unpack the portable x-ray machine, and get it working. The injured men got their fractures and chests x-rayed, and the surgical team was able to plan for their care. During their stay at the hospital, all of the men heard the gospel for the first time, but sadly, none of them made professions of faith. One of them died of a pulmonary embolus, and the man with the skull fracture and brain injury was evacuated to the capital city to get a CT scan. Within 10 days, all the others were surgically stabilized and able to go home. Once again, both the visible and the invisible church played critical roles in providing timely care that these injured men needed and gave us the opportunity to share with them the gospel. This is why the Missions Committee at Westside asks our missionaries to include prayer requests in their newsletters and why we need to take these requests to heart. God has ordained that the prayers of his people be necessary for the accomplishment of his work. Let me say that again. God has ordained that the prayers of his people be necessary for the accomplishment of his work. Why might that be? Well, imagine that if we had success after success without prayer, who would we think was the reason God's work went forward so wonderfully? It would be, we would give ourselves the praise and glory. If we want to be a great sending church, we must pray more and fret less. But there is one more important way to spread the gospel that maybe we don't think about. Turn in your Bible to Jesus' command in Acts chapter 1. And as I read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is the other kind of a great commission speech that Jesus made and is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus promised power to be witnesses to those who receive the Holy Spirit. If this is true, and if we receive the Holy Spirit when we repent and turn to faith in Jesus, why should we be so hesitant to witness to others? The problem is not with the Holy Spirit, but with us. We are hesitant to open our mouths lest we offend people. So often when God gives us an opportunity, we stand tongue-tied and silent. I can assure you this has happened to me many times because of my lack of faith. But sometimes, God has given me the courage I needed, and I've always been grateful when that happened. Gregory Kukul has written a tremendous book called Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. I really, really recommend that book to you. Tactics, it's called. If you just Google Tactics on Amazon, you'll find it. His main tactic is to ask leading questions. People, and you see, this was a technique that Jesus used all the time. He would start with a question. And this is something that really is useful. This last week, I went to a neighbor who was in the hospital, and she's very elderly, and she's not very far from the end. And I asked her the question, "Are you ready to meet God?" Well, now, people could get upset about that question, but so what? I mean, it's kind of important, isn't it? So these are some of the things that we can learn from Kukul's book, many other questions. Lee Strobel describes a 15-minute discussion the author had with a famous New Ager author who's written all kinds of books and is a big hero in the New Age movement. Greg was so engaging, the author, and effective in poking holes on this New Ager's worldview that in minutes he was able to expose the guy's faulty thinking and inaccurate claims about Jesus and the Bible. Once again, the title is Tactics. But in case you're not inclined to do that, consider what caused Christians in the early church to be such powerful witnesses. It was their situation. Many were forced to flee their homes, abandon their farms and businesses, and find new homelands, all because of persecution. Imagine what that would do to you. They reached their Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth against their will. But wherever they went, they lived the gospel and told their stories to anyone who would listen. Once settled, they also won many to faith through their hospitality. There were few hotels or affordable restaurants for common people, and sleeping on the streets could get you killed. Strangers who could not find places to stay for the night quickly learned that Christians practiced hospitality, and protecting strangers was part of what it means and meant to follow Jesus. 1 Timothy 5:10 even lists kindness to strangers and helping those who are in trouble as requirements for widows, let alone we men, if they were to be supported by the church. Hospitable Christians shared their stories and faith with strangers and led many to faith. Several decades I was speaking in a number of small churches in the Midwest. After the Sunday evening service, the pastor introduced me to the elderly couple that would be hosting me in their home. They were delightful people. They served me a delicious supper. It was a little late, but that was all right, and then showed me where I would sleep. It was a small farmhouse, and I was surprised that they showed me a queen-size bed. During the night, I woke and was surprised to find the husband sleeping soundly next to me. As quietly as I could, I looked over my shoulder, and there was his wife sleeping on the other side. There was nothing to do but go back to sleep. And when I woke in the morning, I was alone. So we never said a word about it, but that was true hospitality. Hospitality at its humblest and at its best. We have all but abandoned hospitality in our churches. And in doing so, we and our children have lost priceless opportunities to see God work and reward our faith. After the apostles died, mostly as martyrs, the church continued to grow, mainly through the witness of persecuted Christians. Throughout the history of the church, in fact, persecution and hardship have enabled ordinary Christians to share their faith, tell their stories, and do extraordinary things out of love. It just seems that once we get away from our stuff, we're much more effective evangelists. During the first three centuries of Christendom, God raised up great Christian leaders. Many of their writings have been preserved to this day. Just a partial list includes Irenaeus, Tertullian, Augustine, Justin Martyr, Athanasius, and Eusebius, and others. What they wrote and taught were the Holy Spirit-inspired writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, the writer of Hebrews, James, and Jude. Within 70 years of Jesus' command to his church to reach the world with the gospel, first century persecuted Christians had established at least 40 Christian communities in Asia Minor alone. And that's where the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 are described. Christian churches also popped up in Rome, Armenia, Greece, and Syria, serving as springboards for further spread. This incredible church growth happened not because of missionaries. It happened both in spite of and because of severe persecution. It's impossible not to conclude from these accounts and others that persecution promotes Christian witness. A little scary, isn't it? I wonder if this could be what the American church lacks right now. Just think, serious persecution could be our ticket to becoming awesome soul winners. Can you wait? I mean, you can hardly wait, right? In 197 AD, church leader Tertullian wrote a letter to the Roman governor of his province, refuting charges against Christians and the Christian faith, arguing that the followers of Christ were loyal subjects of the empire and thus should not be persecuted. Tertullian was the church father who wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," a saying which became a standard answer to the question of why the early church was growing so rapidly. But there were other ways in which the early churches spread the gospel. In 165 AD, a horrific epidemic called the Galen Plague broke out in Hierapolis, Greece. Over the months that followed, an estimated 10% of the population died. Medical historians think this plague was probably measles or smallpox. Another spike of this plague exploded in 180 AD throughout much of the Roman Empire. Rome blamed the Christians for this plague, and persecution throughout the empire sharply increased. But what else sharply increased, do you think? Witness. When the next plague came, though, a curious thing happened. In AD 251, rich citizens of Rome's greatest cities fled the measles epidemic. But Saint Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, gathered his community of Christians and instructed them to tend to all in need of care, regardless of their faith. Many who were nursed back to health became Christians. Many of the families that had abandoned them came back to find their loved ones alive, became Christians. Some of the Christians who cared for them died, but most survived. In 324, Eusebius wrote about a great famine and pestilence that broke out in Armenia. This was most certainly smallpox. Eusebius described in considerable detail how thousands died in the streets of hunger and pestilence, so much so that the dogs fed on unburied bodies. Eusebius wrote, "Then did the evidence of the universal zeal and piety of the Christians become manifest to all the heathen. For the Christians alone, in the midst of such ills, showed their sympathy and humanity by their deeds. Everyday Christians continued caring for and burying the dead, for there were multitudes that had no one to care for them. Others collected in one place those who were afflicted by the famine throughout the whole city and gave them bread to all, so that this thing became spoken of among all men, and they glorified the God of the Christians. Convinced by the facts themselves, they confessed that only the Christians were truly pious and religious." Recently, as we all know, the world was brought to its knees by the COVID epidemic. How well did we followers of Christ care for the sick in our midst, in our neighborhoods? How well did we care for our sick neighbors? How well did our love overcome our fear of visiting these who needed help? Are we not in a better position to meet God than our unsaved friends and neighbors? Even if we don't have medical training and can't provide medical advice, are we not taught to anoint and pray for the sick so that they will be healed? Praying for people as they lay in hospital beds or lay in their own beds, whether it is for a virus or a heart attack, is one of the best ways I know to slip in the gospel and open fearful hearts to the good news. In a blog written on May 15th, 2020, entitled "A Christian Response to Pestilence," historian Seth Fabian wrote, "Julian the Apostate, who ruled from 361 to 363 AD, was the last pagan Roman empire, and he tried to reinstate the old pagan religion. He found the primary obstacle to his success to be the benevolence and generosity of the Christian church. As he grumbled to a friend in a letter, 'The impious Galileans support our poor in addition to their own, because ours are getting no help from us pagans.' Tradition has it that the emperor's dying words were, 'You have won, O Galilean. Christ's victory did not come from an imperial degree, but from the living examples of Christians' selflessness and love in times of fear.'" In conclusion, it takes what to reach the world? It takes the church. It takes the church to reach the world, both the visible church and the invisible church. What kind of a church? A witnessing church. A praying church. A giving church. Let me just go to my last slide. This morning, Becky and I, one of my heroes is Oswald Chambers, and Oswald Chambers died in Egypt as a chaplain to the army during World War I. And he died because he had appendicitis at the same time that there was a terrible battle, the Battle of El Alamein. And there were tens of thousands of soldiers who were injured or killed. He refused to go to undergo surgery until all of the soldiers had been treated. And by the time the surgeons finished treating everybody and got to him, he had died from a ruptured appendix. His writings are just incredible. I love his book, My Utmost for His Highest. And his grave, he was given a military funeral and buried in a military cemetery in Cairo in 1917. He wrote, "Isaiah overheard God saying, 'Who will go for us?' The call of God is not for the special few. It is for everyone. It is for the church. Whether or not I hear God's call depends on the state of my ears. And what I hear depends on my disposition. May our disposition be to obey and to follow our Savior."